Let's pause and pray. Father, as we look into your word, would you pray that you will open our minds or give us understanding? Father, open our hearts that it might not just, Lord, penetrate our intellect, but really penetrate into the depths, Lord, of all that we are. Father, we pray that you will guide us, that your Holy Spirit will anoint the teaching of your word. And Father, thank you for the enablement of your spirit as we seek not only to be hearers, but to be doers in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to, first of all, thank you, so many of you, for many very kind expressions of condolence. And that means a great deal to us. But Ken Allen was a great father-in-law. He was a great husband, great dad. He was one of the most happy, most contented men that I've ever met. And it'll be a wonderful celebration on Saturday as we just celebrate his life, his memory, give tribute, and so on. And I do appreciate prayer, because I will have opportunity, as will several in the family, to speak as I share also the word next Saturday as well. The likelihood is that I will not be preaching here next Sunday, and I've reached out to another pastor, and I'm hopeful that we'll have a guest speaker. If not, I'm happy to do it, but that's sort of my intention, to be able to take a couple of days next week as well. But let's transition into the Word this morning. Last week, if you were here, you hopefully remember a little of what we were talking about. That's always a scary question to ask. I ask our Thursday night group quite often what I talked about on Sunday, and I'm always a little alarmed by the delay in terms of the response. But I think it's just because they're thinking deeply, and that's kind of how I resolve the issue. I'm sure that's the case, right? David Kidler, don't say anything right now. But we were talking last week about, I called it the Divine Dreamer, and we're starting a series of messages on the life of Joseph. And the story of Joseph is a fascinating one in Scripture. And we often think of, in fact, Joseph is often referred to as the dreamer. And we think of the story of Joseph, and often we think of his nickname, and we tend to focus on that. But one of the things I want us to get, we started in last week, and we're going to see it even more today, is that it really is not primarily about Joseph. Even though Joseph himself is a very heroic character, and there's no doubt, you can't help but notice this amazing individual. When you think of his background, you think of all that he accomplished, you think of all the distress that he experienced, and yet Joseph is the one who ultimately delivers, his brothers, his father, and ultimately the nation. And in many respects, he's the one that is the hinge through which ultimately God delivers us. And so, he's very heroic, but really, there's no doubt, when you study the story of Joseph, Genesis 37 and following, we recognize that God is the hero of the story. And by the way, at the end of your life, when all is said and done, God will be the hero of your story as well. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, when you believe in him, and when you turn away from your sin, and you invite Jesus into your life, and when you live your life for Jesus, and Jesus is Lord of your life, at the end, it's amazing how he will be able to take all of those threads and things and detours and all the stuff that happens, and the good, the bad, and the ugly, and he will somehow bring it all together. The Apostle Paul says that we are his workmanship. And in fact, when Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that, he uses a word that's a lovely word. In a sense, he says, we are God's poem. We are God's poema. And God is able to ultimately make out of your life and mine a beautiful masterpiece. Well, we talked about Joseph last week. Now, by the way, you remember what you were like when you were 17? It's kind of a scary thought for some of us, right? Did you have everything figured out when you were 17 about life? Probably not. If you did, you probably discovered that what you thought you had figured out really wasn't quite as put together as you expected. Hey, and by the way, nor did Joseph. we have to recognize and remember that Joseph really did not have any real understanding of what ultimately was going to happen in his life. And you might say, well, wait a minute, Gordon, he had these dreams. Well, he did. But, you know, he had no idea whether the dreams meant he was going to become, stay in the family business, and now he was going to be the chief shepherd. In a sense, that would have been an adequate fulfillment of these dreams of him being elevated above his father and above his brothers. Do you think he had any idea of everything that would happen? Well, not necessarily. Now, we notice that we often think of him as the dreamer, but God is the real dreamer who is accomplishing his dream. Well, what is that dream? What God is wanting to do, and what he does in Joseph, and what he's wanting us to participate in, is to ultimately restore everything that is broken, everything that was destroyed, every heartache, every tear, every disease, all the wickedness, all the evil that we see and we've heard about even this past week in the news. Take a look at Ephesians 1, verses 9 to 10, and this is what it says. God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. And notice this statement, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. You know, that is the ultimate goal. That's what God is about. That's what God is doing in your life. That's what he's doing in mine. That's what God is doing in history. The scriptures say that the day is going to come when every single knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, some willingly and ultimately some unwillingly. The day will come when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign how long? Boy, that didn't sound very confident, did it? He will reign how long? You know, forever, okay? So, but the surprising thing that we notice, and this is where we're going as we continue in our study of Joseph. When you consider what God is doing and that there's no question about what God is doing, and you put all of that together, the thing that is so surprising is that God does not take the shortest nor the quickest route to get there. When you think of it, he could have done things much more efficiently. If God's intent was ultimately to get us back to the garden after we were thrown out, you know, look on a map, wasn't that far away. God didn't take the shortest route, both in terms of geography, nor did he do it in terms of chronology. Let's pick up the story in chapter 37, beginning with verse 12. Because what I want us to see today is that God doesn't take the shortest route in all ways, including, by the way, even the family of origin that Joseph grew up in. Take a look at chapter 37, verse 12 and following. Now, his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. By the way, that was not the first time Joseph had been asked to do that. Remember earlier in the chapter it says that Joseph went to his father. He was out grazing the sheep along with his brothers, and he gave his father a bad report. Okay? So Joseph is used to this. He's sort of the errand boy. When daddy wants to know what's going on, who does he send? He sends Joseph. Now, we often think of Joseph, as we talk about his multicolored robe, and you've seen in Sunday school, you know, all of these depictions of what it looked like and so on. Truthfully, the Hebrew is a little ambiguous. Scholars don't know whether it literally meant a multicolored robe or whether it simply meant a robe of distinction. The robe that Joseph was wearing was likely a tunic that went all the way down to his feet. It had long sleeves on it. And if you're a working man and if you've worked on a farm, you recognize that, well, it was the day before machinery, so it wasn't dangerous from that standpoint. But from efficiency, you wouldn't wear a robe like that. So Joseph was likely given that robe of distinction, whether it was multicolored or not. But the fact is, his brothers despised him. And we'll understand that a little further as we go forward. Now, he goes in verse 14. His father says, go and see if all is well with your brothers, with the flocks, and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off, and so on. By the way, I don't know how much you know the story of Joseph, but Jacob had all kinds of reasons for being concerned. Do you know anything about what happened in Shechem, in that area, before? I'm not going to bring all the sort of details of it. But remember what happened in the story? Joseph's sister Dinah was violated by a man in Shechem. In fact, he was called Shechem. It was in that area. And what did the brothers do in response? They ultimately went, they came up with a plan, they executed the plan, and ultimately they ended up killing all of the men of Shechem. So when you think of it, you think Jacob had reason to be a little bit concerned? Because not only, okay, yes, you might say, well, the townspeople of Shechem, whatever size it was, the men were all gone, the women had all been captured, and the livestock, and so on. But there were other towns in the area, other relatives around that likely would have come around, and they would just want to go and wipe out every mention and memory of Jacob from the earth. And so when you think of it, Jacob had every reason to be concerned. So he goes out, and this is what he thinks he's doing. He thinks that what he's doing is setting Joseph to go out and to ensure the safety of his brothers, that they're not going to be killed by people who, you know, want to just wreak out their vengeance upon Jacob's sons. But not recognizing that what he's actually doing is he's putting Joseph into a situation that ultimately was far more dangerous than it even was for the brothers. So look what happens in verse 14. Joseph arrived at Shechem. A man found him wandering around the field and asked him, by the way, that simple phrase, wandering around. Okay? Joseph goes there. He's looking for his brothers. Now, one of the things that we discover is this whole thing that we call providence. And what do we mean by providence? Providence means to see before. In fact, it comes from the same thing when you think of pro, which is before you think of video, you think of images. So what is providence? Providence is the ability to sort of see in advance what is going to happen. When we talk about the providence of God, we're talking about God's ability to know the end from the beginning of your life and mine and everything in the story, including the very confusing parts, the chapters that we have no idea what they're about. But God is able to see these things and work them all into his plan. Now, you and I know that certain events needed to happen in order for Joseph to, what? Both be betrayed by his brothers and for the timing to be just right so that the traitors who would just happen to come by would be there at the moment that Judah intervenes and says, why don't we sell them off to all these traitors that happen to be coming by right now? And so you think of all, then you back up the story a little bit. You say, okay, in order for that timing to be right, even the delay that is described, Joseph arrives, he's wandering around, he doesn't know where they are, and notice it says in verse 16, or there's a fellow who sees him wandering, he says, what are you looking for? That guy just happens to be there at the right time. And he says to him, I'm looking for my brothers. And the fellow responds, verse 17, they've moved on. And he goes, he finds them. And notice they saw him at a distance. Does that remind you of any other phrase in Scripture? Luke 15? Okay. I don't know if there's any connection here at all in the prodigal son story, but what happens when the father sees his wayward son coming back? He sees him from a distance, and his heart is filled with compassion. But what do we see here? His brothers see him from a distance, and what do? They plotted to kill him. Here comes the dreamer, they said. Let's kill him, throw him into one of these cisterns. Say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Then Reuben heard this. He tried to rescue from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern in the wilderness. But don't lay a hand on him. His intent, it says, was to take him back to his father. By the way, Reuben kind of comes across here as, a bit of a heroic kind of guy, don't you think? Doesn't Reuben sound like a nice fellow? Reuben was actually not a particularly nice guy. We see here a moment of what appears to be a moment of grace and compassion. But we don't really know for sure. Reuben was the firstborn, but he happened to do something that was absolutely disgusting. He actually slept with his father's concubines. So do you think he was in good grace with his father, Jacob? No, not at all. So it could very well be that what Reuben is doing here is Reuben is seeing this as an opportunity, not so much to save Joseph, but as an opportunity to actually get back in to the good graces of his father. And that some of what has been accorded to Joseph in terms of honor and distinction might once again now go back and return to Reuben as the one who was ultimately the firstborn. Well, as we go further, we're going to find some very sordid parts to the story. You know, when I think of what Jacob was doing in sending Joseph into that situation, it made me realize that, you know, sometimes as parents, we can be so out of touch with what is really going on in the lives of our kids. Isn't that true? You know, I think of how many times when I was 15, 16, when I pulled the wool over my parents' eyes. Am I the only one? Confession is good for the soul. Joan, you're shaking your head. I don't know if you're saying an agreement or you're just saying, never me. No, I think, okay, you're with me on that? Okay, good. I'm pleased to hear that. But again, Joseph was 17, okay. You know, but here's the point. Jacob was so out of touch. Here is Jacob. He's so caught up in his own world, his own business and whatever, that he's not even aware of the seething resentment, the hostility, or if he's aware, he is just so oblivious to the danger that he's putting Joseph in. The title of my message is this: You think your family has issues? You think your family has issues? You know, I talk to people all the time. I've had heard many stories. I look back at my own family. Have there been issues? Yes, absolutely. Not only my family of origin, but Arlene and I, even in our family, there have been challenges. It's not always easy. Parenting is not for cowards. Nor is it easy when you're the children either. You get all of these things that you're dealing with. The point is that every family, to some extent, has some elements of what I'm going to refer to as dysfunction. Now, what do we mean by dysfunction? Can't get a better source than Wikipedia. Take a look at this definition. Dysfunctional family is a family in which conflict, misbehavior, even child neglect or abuse on the part of individual parents occur continuously and regularly, leading other members to accommodate action. Children sometimes grow up in such families with the understanding that such an arrangement is normal. Now, you recognize that. You've known people like that. Some of you may, in fact, hear this morning, and you grew up in a home, or there was within your extended family some of that. Do you ever hear the expression, I don't know how well it translates into other cultures if English is not your first language, but We use an expression in Canada that we refer to this. We say, you know, don't display your what? Dirty laundry in front of others. You ever heard that expression? I don't know how it translates in other languages, but the essence of it is sort of the same. In fact, in some cultures, you probably get it even more than we do in Canada, because there are many cultures of the world that they're built around honor and built around shame. Everything is about honoring and protecting the honor of your family. And you would never do anything that would dishonor your family. Or if a family member did something that dishonored the family name, you would do everything you could either to hide it, or in some cases you might use violence, or in severe cases there are things that we hear which just sound absolutely bizarre, but so-called honor killings. But we have to recognize that this is the kind of setting that we're dealing with in Scripture. But the thing that I find incredible about this is this. We tend to want to hold family secrets. We don't want people to know sometimes about our past or our difficulties. That you might even be here in a situation, or you may know of a situation where there's sort of a secret, there's something going on. It could be abuse, it could be neglect, it could be something that is very dangerous and ultimately needs to be exposed. But the reality is that in our culture, there's stigma. And we try to hide it. We try to keep it quiet. But here's what I find, which is just, every time I think of it, I'm baffled. Because throughout Scripture, it is very rare to find a fully whole or intact, complete family. Have you ever noticed that? You see it over and over again. But I would suggest that you will almost nowhere find a family that was as dysfunctional as Jacob's. Let me summarize. Jacob had two wives. All right, in those days, not that unusual. But each one of them manipulated him and were trying to compete with each other for Jacob's affection. Jacob was tricked by his father-in-law into marrying his first wife. He favored his second wife. By the way, they were sisters, and that would be complex. Notice what each of his wives did. Each of Jacob's wives, in those days, they, you know, the highest value you could have, and your family security and honor was all built around what? Having children. So if you're having difficulty having children, guess what you do? Jacob's wives, Rachel, Leah, what do? Oh, here's my handmaiden. Jacob's very willing. What does he do? From these four women, notice this, 12 sons, one daughter, Jacob's number 11. So I want you to picture this for a moment, because sometimes some of you might say, well, I grew up with a stepfather, I grew up with a stepmother, or I didn't have all of that. But I want you to notice that all of the dysfunction that was created in Jacob's family, they were all living together at the same time for a period. So imagine growing up with four mothers, one little baby brother, 10 half-brothers, and one half-sister. What about daddy playing favorites? He has a favorite wife. He has a favorite son. So here you've got a home with anger, jealousy, vindictiveness, deceit. For 17 years, all of the brothers of Joseph. This is just building, building, building like a steam kettle. Building. The anger. Jealousy, the resentment, the hatred, the seething. And it's coming to a boil. And that's what happens. But here's the thing. Joseph's brothers become the founders of the nation of Israel. One of the things that to me is very convincing in helping me to believe and trust the message of the Bible is that God does not whitewash the character of his heroes. He exposes them in all of their humanity, the things that are vile, the things that are disgusting, the things that we don't even like to read to our children that are in the Bible, and we prefer the children's story versions because they tend to leave them out. But what it reveals is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, notice what the Apostle Paul says about this. He said, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in Christ. But notice this, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. As you look at Joseph's brothers, as you look at me, as you look at one another, as you look at your family members, you look at your family of origin, you look at all of these things and you say, jars of clay, absolutely. Fragile, broken. But for those who know Christ, jars of clay, yes. But it's the very, in a sense, all that that is, that earthy jar of clay that ultimately reveals the splendor of the gospel of Christ. And Christ is lifted up. And the Apostle Paul, he said, listen, think back what you were when you were called. Not many of you were high and mighty. You know, it wasn't the beautiful people. It wasn't the people who are all put together. But it's what God does for us in Christ. It's the transformation that happens, that when we come to Christ, we're new creatures by position. And over the span of our lifetime, God has this dream and design, and He is going to form in you one way or another the very character of Christ. And He will use every way of doing it, but He doesn't just do it for ourselves. Look at verse 23. Joseph came to his brothers, but what did they do? They stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe. They took him, they threw him in the cistern. There was no water in it. And then look at verse 25. Does that kind of strike you as a little bit odd? As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. What is going on? How can you be so hard-hearted, so callous? There's your brother, he's in a cistern, he knows if nobody rescues him, he is going to die. There's no way out of there. And he's pleading and he's crying out for mercy. And they just casually, they sit down and they have a meal. And these are the ones that God is choosing. We refer to them as the patriarchs. They are the ones that God is going to use to build His kingdom. By the way, we can all tune out the voice of God. All of our consciences can become desensitized when we tune out the voice of the Spirit of God. If we engage in habitual sin, it can have a deadening impact to the point that we don't hear the cries of mercy. We don't care about others. We can, in a sense, figuratively go about our lives, carrying on our business, eating our meals, oblivious to the needs of others. I won't read all the rest, but let me summarize it. Through the intervention of Judah, who, by the way, I'm not going to talk about him today, he was no saint. They sell Joseph 22 pieces of silver. Many commentators will draw parallels here between Judas betraying Christ for 30 pieces of silver and so on. They slaughter a goat. They give Joseph's robe and give it to their father. By the way, does that remind you of anything that happened back in Jacob's life when he managed to get the birthright through deception and so on? In a sense, we say what goes around comes around, and there's sort of a, this is happening here as well. And they take it to Jacob, what does it say? And he says, he's been devoured by a ferocious animal. In a sense, he was right. In another sense, he was wrong. Joseph, in a sense, was devoured, but it wasn't by a single animal. In a sense, he was devoured and destroyed by a whole pack of them. And they were his brothers. Verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph to Potiphar. Notice this, one of Pharaoh's officials. So do you see the handiwork of God? Let me draw several applications. And I know this is sensitive, but number one, as much as you wish you could, you cannot change your family of origins. It's rather basic. Isn't that true? You can't do it. Nothing you can do about it. For reasons that I don't understand, God wanted the DNA of my mom and my dad to form this character that's standing before you today. I don't know why. If I could have, would I have wanted to choose differently? Perhaps. Would I have wanted to be taller? Bigger? I don't know. Sure. But you know, there are things that I don't get and understand. But the point is this, that God is not, again, a random God. that we look at life and we look at issues and we can grapple with it. But take a look, for example, at Psalm 139 that says it so poetically but beautifully. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. By the way, this can also be incredibly liberating for parents. When your children go off and do things, and sometimes we struggle and we get all kinds of questions about the birth and the situation and all the factors that resulted. But the point is this, every single child, every single human being, no matter what the factors in producing that child, is ultimately an expression of the beauty and the majesty and the handiwork of our Father. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. You know, we can't change your family of origin, but what I want us to know is this, that no matter the level of dysfunctionality that may exist in all of our backgrounds, in some cases it is severe, and it doesn't in any way legitimize or validate bad parenting. But what it does say is this, that God is always able to press override. God is the one who was always able to bring out of the ashes and out of the despair and out of all of the hurts and all of the stuff. He's able to bring it together in a way that ultimately, yes, may be a jar of clay, but it's a jar of clay that can contain the glory and the majesty of the gospel of Christ. And he can do it in your life and he can do it in mine. And what Joseph's story is telling all of us is you can come from a crazy, mixed-up family. And I want you to know, sometimes mixed up, sometimes crazy. By the way, not on our lead side. It was amazingly together. But there's a contrast between the two of us and our backgrounds, I can assure you. But it doesn't matter, folks. The point is this, that you can come from a crazy, mixed-up family. And God can use those very things. And he can use them in a way that helps you to understand and to relate to other people who come from crazy mixed up families. And the point is this, we cannot change our past. But Christ can redeem it. You can't change what has happened. But God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. So you may feel today like you're a jar of clay. You may feel the brokenness and the hurt and what people have done to you, whether it's your family or what others have done. And you keep looping these things and they keep going back and back over and over in your mind. And I don't mean that you should just forget them. I don't honestly think people say forgive and forget. To be honest, I don't think we ever forget. But the difference is, you remember, but you remember in a way that says, Father, even if I don't get it, even if I don't understand, and even in no way does this justify or legitimize what people have done in my life. But ultimately, you are my Heavenly Father. You are my Creator. It wasn't my mom, my dad, or what others did, but you are the one who is the governor, the sustainer of my life. And the story of Joseph reminds us that God, as I said last week, and I'm going to slightly expand it, but God is the divine dreamer. He may use detours, he may use dysfunctional families, but he ultimately uses these things to discipline, to develop his disciples, and ultimately to deliver his people. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, All I can say is this: trust the divine dreamer. Trust the divine dreamer. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, we all today, even as the sermon has been preached, we've been going back in time. All of us in our thinking have been going down various trails, recalling issues and incidents, some that are deeply painful, some that are confusing, in many cases, paths of joy and celebration. But our Father, I thank you today that ultimately you are our parent. You are the one that chose that we would live. You are the one that chose that we would come to know and hear of Jesus and be reborn. We thank you, Father, that you are the one who was able to take all of these things and ultimately bring out of this a marvelous poem, that we are your workmanship, not anyone else's. Father, thank you that you allow us, like Joseph, yes, to experience sometimes confusion and heartache and betrayal and all of injustice and many, many things. But thank you, Father, that at the end of the day, your plan for us is good. And we love you. And we trust you. You are the divine dreamer. Continue, Father, to work out your dream, your vision for each one of our lives, I pray. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.